We come to the conclusion of our study of the real Jesus from our study of the Gospel of Mark. And a fine thing to do at the conclusion of a Bible study is to roam around and find a verse that summarizes the whole of the message, so that whenever you think back on your study of, say, the Gospel of Mark, that key verse comes to mind, you can remember, oh yeah, that's what that's about, that's what that book of the Bible's about, that's what my experience of studying that book of the Bible was about. Well, if I had to pick a key verse for the Gospel of Mark, it would be a two-way tie for first place. And both key verses that I would choose, and I can't decide which I like better as the key verse, is a statement or a quotation from Jesus himself. And the first one is the very first thing that Mark records him saying. Here's my first choice of key verse for the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He uses the word kingdom, and that's really significant. He uses the word gospel, and that's really significant. And he starts his whole work by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand." And what we come to see as we study the Gospel of Mark is that the kingdom was at hand because he was at hand. And the kingdom is so vitally connected to him and who he is that in actual fact, he is the kingdom. And the gospel was at hand because he is the gospel. He is the good news. To be in the kingdom, you need to be so closely associated with Christ that you can say you're in Christ. You're in Christ, that's the Bible phrase, in order to be in the kingdom, for he is the kingdom. And Jesus says, since the kingdom is at hand, we should repent and believe in the gospel, which is another way of saying we should repent and believe in him because he is the gospel, he is the good news. Well, that's one of my ideas for key verse, but it's in a tie for first place with chapter 10, verse 45, another statement of Jesus explaining what he was doing there at that time in history and in that place in the world. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," which is a really stunning verse if we can pull it away from our familiarity and think about what he's saying. Let's think about it again. He is the kingdom of God. He is so much the king of everything that to be in the kingdom you need to be rightly related to him. He is the good news. And yet, he came not to be served, but to serve. I like to think of it like the author of the play walking out on the stage. And of course, that gets everyone in the audience's attention. There's the author of the play, and he's out on the stage. But he's not walking out on the stage to end the play. That would be a way of thinking about his return, the second coming. But he walked out on stage for what we call his first coming into the world in order to play a role as one of us. And he called himself the Son of Man, and so identified himself as a human being. He's somebody's son who came not to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve in a light way or an easy way, but in a sacrificial way. For when it became necessary to ransom many people, he gave his life as a ransom. And when we consider that he is the king of the kingdom, we see that's a very strange story, a very strange role he plays in a story in which the king lays down his life to ransom or to deliver the people in the kingdom. Strange behavior for a king, which helps us understand the strange teachings which we have been seeing in this last stretch of what Jesus really taught and what we saw earlier in this series as we considered the secrets of the kingdom. For the fact of the matter is, Jesus came into the world to get things so drastically turned around. Drastic measures are required. Drastic measures of us, which is why he said at the very beginning, repent and believe. That is, change your mind completely about the direction you're going so that you can change the direction of your life and then entrust yourself completely to him. That's what repentance and belief means. It's drastic measures required of us in regard to the drastic turnaround that Jesus came into the world to effect. But drastic measures were required of him as well, especially giving his life as a ransom for many. So as we study the Gospel of Mark and considered his authority, that which stunned the crowd more than anything else, he spoke as one with authority. And as we consider his teachings about how to be great, you need to be least. How to be first, you need to be last. And all the other ways in which he showed that to follow him, to enter his kingdom, was to see everything turned upside down. But you learn eventually that everything was upside down at the beginning. He's turning it all right side up. As we consider these two verses, I think we get the gist of what the life of Jesus, the real Jesus, was all about. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. But it occurs to me that a good way to wrap up our study of the Gospel of Mark, if these two verses or either one of them seems like a good handle on the whole book, is to take a big step back in order to see the whole gospel from a distant perspective, in order to get a feel for the shape of the thing, a feel for the look of the thing. And considering that, arguably, the way to summarize the whole book is to talk about him giving his life as a ransom for many, I thought to turn us this morning to summarize our study of the real Jesus to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Because there in chapter 1, he says the very same thing about Christ ransoming us or redeeming us with his life, and he tells us why this is such a central and important truth. So if you would, I'll ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to flash you through the first few verses to get where I want to go, and then settle down there for a few moments as we consider the impact or the significance of Jesus being the kingdom and therefore us needing to repent and believe in the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. The letter starts off, like lots of Paul's letters do, identifying it as a letter from him, and in this case from Timothy. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then the very first thing in the letter is Paul wanting these Christians in Colossae to know that he's praying for them. So he says in verse 3 and 4 that very fact. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, these are people with faith, they repented and believed in the gospel, and of the love that you have for all the saints, which is the fruit that proves that the faith was real. And having said a few starter kit kind of things, he gets to verse 9 to explain what he is praying for them. Verse 9, and so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And then in the next few verses, he explains what he prays for them. And it's what I prayed for Steve and Pam and all of us just a few moments ago. But to explain the prayer, or to culminate the summary of the prayer, he says what I want us to see in verses 13 and 14. This is what Paul says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Having been ransomed, we have redemption. We have been purchased out of slavery, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Now, what I want you to see is that when Paul gets here in verse 14 to the very thing that I think summarizes the Gospel of Mark, he has a few more things to say in order for us to understand the significance of verse 14. A few things that he wants us to grasp in order that we really get how amazing it is that we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what he wants to tell us about is more about Jesus. Because Paul is thinking, I'm sure, if you really grasp who Jesus is, I mean, if you really see him, the real Jesus, you'll understand how staggering of truth it is that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into his kingdom through his redemption, through the forgiveness of sins. So now let's look at what Paul says we need to know about Jesus to grasp the reality of what he's done for us. Verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is what you need to know about the Son of Man, the writer of the play who walked out on the stage. He is, in fact, God. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. And that word firstborn is a little bit troublesome for people who are paying close attention to the scriptures because it implies that he was born first of all creation. And he wasn't historically. He was born in the middle of creation, in the middle of history. But what you need to understand is the sort of inside meaning of the word firstborn. The firstborn in the family was the important one. Take that up with your younger brothers and sisters if you must. But the firstborn means the preeminent one. The emphasis of the importance is not on birth order as much as the significance of being in a particular birth order in that culture. It means the preeminent one. That means the one who excels everyone else, the one that surpasses all others, the most important one. That's who Jesus is. As the image of the invisible God, he's the most important person in the world. And that brings us to our first note. I have two notes this morning and two actions. Here's the first note. By calling him the firstborn of all creation, Paul the Apostle declares that the real Jesus is the single most important person in human history. I hope you can grasp that truth, That's something to chew away on and digest all summer long. That the very most important person in human history is Jesus Christ. What's so important for you to grasp about that is that it's true, and being true, it must also be true that I myself am not the most important person in human history. That's what I should know, and the same is what you should know. If he's the most important person in human history, then I myself cannot be the most important person even to me, and the same is for you. Jesus Christ is a human being that everything in the universe is actually all about. Jesus Christ is so much the one surpassing all other people that the real answer to every important question always will somehow tie back to him. Ask, why is the sky blue? Or why is the grass green? Or why did such and such a thing happen in history? Or why did such and such a thing not happen in the story of my life? And in every case, Jesus being such the preeminent one, the answer to every question somehow relates back to him. The personal bottom line for all of us, here's something to chew away on this summer. The real bottom line is that it's not about you. Whatever you're talking about, it's not all about you. Even your own life is not all about you. And all the questions that your life raises in your own mind, and all the questions that your life raises in the minds of other people, all ties back somehow to the most important person in the story, the most important person who ever walked out on the stage. It all relates back to Jesus. And this is what I want you to think. This is what I want you to think about as we conclude our study of the Gospel of Mark. If your life is not about you, then who is it about? If it's inappropriate for you to devote your own life to you as if it's all about you, if you're not going to live for yourself, who are you going to live for? Because you don't really upgrade your life very much if in choosing not to live for yourself, you simply transfer your attention to some other human being who's no more perfect, no more central, no more preeminent than you. And the answer, of course, who should you devote your life to, is you should devote your life to the most important person in the story, the preeminent one. You should devote your life to Jesus. And in order for us to grasp that, Paul has more to say about Jesus. So let me say more about Jesus in showing you. Verse 16. Here's how Jesus is the preeminent one. For by him all things were created. No wonder he is the preeminent one in all creation. All things are created by him. Not just things on earth, but all things in heaven and on earth. Not just the things we can see, but the things that we can't see, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, we looked in the Gospel of Mark of the authority of Jesus, and here we're being told that Jesus is the one who created all other authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And then he goes on in verse 17. And he is before all things. And before is a word that means before chronologically. He came before all things, which is pretty significant for us to realize because we've already figured out that being called the firstborn doesn't mean he was born first. He was born 2,000 years ago. That wasn't first at all. But he was before all things. He existed before anything else began to exist. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that's ever existed has been brought into existence through him and for him and continues in its existence as he holds it together. I know that this idea that everything is by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, and held together by Jesus is a precious and beautiful truth for some of you. Because I know you well enough to know that some of you are filled to overflowing with the love of Christ, and you just are glad that whoever got to stand up and speak here this morning spoke along these lines. But I would guess, not knowing all of you, that there's some of you who are left rather cold about this truth, as if it's just the sort of thing you expected a guy in my position to be saying in a morning like this, in a crowd like this, like I'm preaching to the choir, like I'm selling to the crowd, like I'm, you know, justifying my paycheck. And if that's the way it sounds to you, I want you to give yourself an opportunity to catch on to the fact that this being true unlocks for you the mystery, is an opportunity for you to have unlocked all the mysteries of life and find one answer to all the questions that start with why. To understand that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things exist, and the one through whom all things hold together, is nothing short of coming to understand the mystery of the universe. Like, what's it all about? You'll have that question to ask this summer as you get into vacation spots and you see a sunrise, maybe for the first time in a long while, or a sunset, or beautiful stars at night. And you can't help, isn't it true? You can't help but look at the wonder of the world around us and think, what is it all about? Like, what could it mean? And similarly, when you stay in tune with the world and read the newspapers and see what horrible things are going on and how much suffering there is in the world, the question comes to mind in a very different tone. Like, what's it all about? How could this all be true? How could this all be happening? And the answer to both questions is the same. Jesus is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. And now I want you to notice what happens with Paul the Apostle and how his focus shifts. He's been talking about Christ's preeminence in all things, like he's standing there with his hands wide out. All things are created by him. All things are held together by him. All things exist for him. He's like this. And then I think you could picture him saying, as he moves to what we call verse 18, he goes like this. Because now he wants to narrow his focus very much. And in verse 18, still talking about the preeminence of Christ, he says, and, verse 18, he's the head of the body. Now, it's no new thing for him to be saying that Christ is the head, the preeminent one. But now he's talking about him being the head of a smaller thing, the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not literally, not historically, but he's the preeminent one from the dead. Like he's the preeminent one of all creation, he's the preeminent one of the church. And the summary is, end of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now I want you to hold on to that thought. Hold on to this picture of a man speaking about Jesus like this, and then suddenly speaking about Jesus like this, narrowing the focus. And if you can remember that gesture, if you can remember that movement of thought, let's keep seeing what else Paul wants us to know about the real Jesus. Verse 19, he says, for, which is to say, here's more explanation of how astounding it is that Jesus would allow us into his kingdom. He says, for, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he's got his arms out again. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. All packed into one life. Verse 19, verse 20, and through him to reconcile in himself all things. All things, yes, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we want to notice the formula by which he reconciles what he reconciles in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see that? He says he reconciles something, and he does it through his blood, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's once again talking universally. He says all the fullness of God dwells in him, and he's reconciled to himself all things in this particular way, having to do with his blood and his cross. And then what he does, as we get to verse 21, is the same thing he did when he got to verse 18, that is, he suddenly brings his hands together and narrows the focus. He's talking about how he's reconciled all things to himself, and then he narrows the focus in verse 21. You see how he does that? And he says, and you... Now the focus is narrowed. He's talking to this group of Christians who lived in this one particular city, Colossae. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's talking about a much smaller group now. He's talking about some Christians. He's talking about how they too have been reconciled. But the reconciliation formula is different. You see this? Now the reconciliation is in his body of flesh by his death. Here he doesn't mention the blood, he mentions the body, as he's talking about a different group being reconciled. And when he talks about a different group being reconciled, that is Christians, look at what he says is the effect of the reconciliation. Verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now if you're planning on doing anything like lying on an air mattress, staring up into the blue sky this summer, and you're wondering what you should think about, here's what I want you to think about. The difference between the reconciliation that Paul so largely mentions in verse 20 and the reconciliation he more narrowly mentions in 21. Because the one reconciliation has to do with all things in heaven and on earth being reconciled, and the other reconciliation has to do with Christians being reconciled eternally. And here's what I want you to see as an absolutely staggering truth about Jesus. This is note 2. Every human being living including the people in the campground next to you when you're on summer holidays. Every human being living or ever living owes every aspect of that life to the creative, the sustaining, and the reconciling power of Jesus. The creative power of Jesus is what created that person, whoever we're thinking about. The sustaining power of Jesus is what sustains or holds that person's life together for as long as that life holds together. And that person has been reconciled to God, making peace by the blood of the cross. How are we to understand that? Let me take a stab at this. Here's my understanding, my opinion, of what Paul is saying. Paul is answering the question of how anyone who has ever lived and anyone who will ever live, being born as all of us have been born, that is, broken down, the image shattered, sinful, wayward, prone to wander, how any human being, that is, how any sinful human being could ever live for any length of time at all, considering the fact that no one is allowed into the presence of the Holy God, and our Holy God is omnipresent. How could it be that any human being is allowed to exist in God's world when every human being is tainted, poisoned, diminished by sin, and God cannot tolerate unholy beings in his presence? And I think Paul is giving the answer here when he's talking about how God created all things through Jesus and holds all things together by Jesus and created them for Jesus. He says he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace with the blood of his cross. And then he goes on to talk about the eternal reconciliation of those who have faith in him. So I think what we're seeing is that every single human being living any sort of life who will stand before his judge and maker at the end of that life and see that his maker and his judge is Jesus, will never be able to say to his judge and maker, "I don't owe you anything," as if anyone would have the nerve to say that looking up into the face of the great God that Jesus is. But the fact of the matter is that everybody who stands before God to give account of himself, everyone who stands before the judgment seat of Christ, will have these truths clearly seen. That I only ever began to exist because I was created through Jesus. And I only continue to exist for as long as I did because I was held together by him. And to the degree that I ignored him, I was misusing my life because I was created for him. And the fact that I was able to continue to exist in the presence, the omnipresence of the Holy God, cost Jesus his blood. Cost Jesus' life. I'm not at all saying that on the basis of the blood of the cross, everyone will escape judgment and go into heaven. Only those who put their faith in Christ will. They are the ones that are in the smaller group, so to speak, verse 21 and 22. They're the ones who are reconciled in this more thorough way in his body of flesh by his death, so as to be presented before God holy and blameless and above reproach. But no one in this world will be able to say that the person of Jesus has nothing to do with me, or that the power of Jesus has had no effect on my life, or that the death of Jesus has gained me nothing. For in actual fact, every aspect of my existence has always been at the expense of the blood of Christ, because only by reconciling all things to himself does anything ever get to exist at all. And that brings us to the action. That brings us to what to do with the Gospel of Mark and what we understand about the real Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We get the action in the first place. There's two actions from the finale, from the final statement in Colossians chapter 1, the portion we're looking at. Verse 23, he talks about being reconciled in this more thorough way in order to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's verse 22. And verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the power of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You are reconciled eternally if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So, here's the first action that I implore you to take into all your summer plans. Action A, keep believing in Jesus. Keep being the sort of person that Paul was praying for, faith in the Lord Jesus, as proven by your love for all the saints. And don't waver from your belief, but keep believing in Jesus. That is, verse 23, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting. We all have an inclination to shift. We all have a tendency for our faith to grow unstable and non-steadfast. And I'm real aware of the fact, and many of you are as well, that the summer can be a shifting time. The summer can be an unstable and non-steadfast time. So my imploring you today, my challenge to you today in the first place, considering the centrality of Christ and considering the need of faith, is to be clear and sure that everything you think this summer and everything you say and everything you do tends toward a stronger faith, that is a stronger grip on Jesus, that is keep believing in Jesus. My question is, how do you think this summer is going to affect your relationship to God? And the answer will be found in what happens to your faith in Christ, your confidence in Christ, your ability to entrust yourself to Christ. So let us make plans to do what we need to do and to avoid doing what we might do so that we do not shift or grow unstable, but remain steadfast, not shifting away from Christ, who is our hope, who is our salvation. Keep believing in Jesus. And won't it be a happy thing if in September, those of us who are here in September, bumping into each other and saying, oh, sorry to bump into you, and how are you doing, and how was your summer, could hear from each other, I've actually had a great summer. Really? How come? It's not that I did that much, not that I traveled that far, or maybe you did, but you'd mean, wouldn't it be great if you could mean, I've just had a really good couple of months staying closely connected to God through faith in Christ. I've just had a really good summer growing really, really tight in my trusting and obeying Christ. That would be action A. This I will pray for you, and I hope you'll pray for me, that we will all keep believing in Jesus. The other action, action B, has to do with our church-wide commitment, our widespread passion for making known the greatness of God, wherever we get to do that this summer. Here's the action. Keep proclaiming Jesus. It comes from verse 28. I skip ahead, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. Jesus we proclaim, Paul says. Well, no wonder, considering the central role that Christ plays in every life. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And you just know from where we've been with Paul that when he says he warns everyone and teaches everyone to present everyone, he's not meaning everyone in my Bible study group, or everyone in my house, or everyone among my friends, although of course he would mean that. But he means everyone with his arms wide stretched out wide. He proclaimed Christ to everyone he could, for he didn't see anyone as disqualified from the glorious possibility of going from this sort of general reconciliation by which a person just exists in God's world to this spectacular eternal reconciliation by which we are kept close to God and eventually stand before him reconciled, holy, and blameless, and above reproach. So keep proclaiming Jesus. And wherever we have the opportunity, let's talk to people about Jesus. And from the Gospel of Mark, perhaps many things will come to mind about what you could speak about Jesus, his authority, and his upside-down way of looking at things. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. If you want to be first, you've got to be last, and so on and so forth. But you could take a tip from the Apostle Paul and say what I think he would say in opportunities similar to the opportunities you will get. I'm picturing it like this. I'm picturing it like you sitting down with someone over iced coffee, or maybe your life raft bumps up against his life raft. You go, oops, sorry, and then you're talking. More likely it's in the context of a friendship in which there has been some credibility established and some trust and some reassurance gained. Whenever you have a chance to speak to the heart of the person, whenever you're able to look into their eyes and say something like this, here's what I think you should say. Here's what I think I should say. From what I've learned about Jesus, here's what I think you need to understand. Can you picture saying this to someone? Here's what I think you need to understand about Jesus. You were created by him, and you were created through him. And your life has been held together by him. And you were created for him. And you continue to exist in the omnipresence, in the worldwide presence of the Holy God, because on the cross of Calvary, his blood was poured out so as to purchase enough peace between you and God that you can continue to exist. Here's what I think you need to know about Jesus. You exist by him and through him. You're held together by him. You're created for him. And you continue to live in God's world through the peace that he purchased on the cross. And if that goes well, you could add the second very important step. Here's what I've learned about Jesus that I want you to understand. That if we will entrust ourselves entirely to him, if we will commit our lives to him to the point of obeying him in regard to all of his commandments, he will reconcile us so thoroughly to God. He will patch up the relationship between us and God so thoroughly that one day when you stand before him, you will find an entrance into his eternal kingdom. And you will be allowed into his kingdom holy and blameless and above reproach. Because what Christ did on the cross, he did so that he could present many people to his Father, holy and blameless and above reproach. And that happens to everyone who entrusts or puts his faith in God, in Christ. And that can happen to you as it's happening to me. And would it not be a great thing this September when we get together and talk to each other about the summer? If some of us had stories to tell about how God opened minds, opened ears, opened hearts to receive the truth about the real Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, who died on the cross, that peace might be made between God and the whole human race by his blood, and that many people would be reconciled beyond that to stand holy and blameless before him forever. This could be happening to us. This could be happening through us this summer. And we have an opportunity to really let that sink in as we eat and we drink and we think about the price that Christ paid to make it all true. Let's pray.